Again, we've been looking at the person of Jesus as confessed by Peter and actually revealed to Peter by the Father. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father is in heaven. And of course, which it is the person of Jesus that is revealed in Scripture and by all of Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. And as we've seen, that it's impossible to truly know and understand any spiritual truth, any doctrine, if that truth becomes separated from the person of Jesus Christ, because all comes in, by, and through Him. And most people today who profess to believe the truth, who profess to know the truth, and profess to teach it, really don't know it. They really don't understand it. And this becomes very evident just by their teaching. It has no transforming effect on their mind, on their life. And we can just think of several examples. There are those who are into higher criticism, who want to be a judge of Scripture and sit around. You have historical criticism, redaction criticism, linguistic criticism, form criticism. There's all these different forms of higher criticism that will basically, they all sit around and determine what parts of the Bible are true and what parts are false. What did Jesus really say? What he didn't say? What's historical fact and what's historical embellishment? And so, in other words, they do not come to the Word of God for what it really is, the Word of God, but as the Word of man. And because they separate the truth from the person of Jesus, they never have any true understanding of it. And so all the knowledge that they have is just subject to being abused or corrupted. And oftentimes the attempt is just made to conform the truth of Scripture to their own human reason, their own human understanding, their own desires, their own life, the culture, their own personal experiences. They seek to correct the Bible, not submit to its truths, or just turn it into a form of entertainment. And in all these, they wind up rejecting the sufficiency, the inerrancy, and the authority of Scripture. And it does not have any effect in transforming them into the likeness and image of Christ. The great theologian B.B. Warfield identified four ways by which people have sought to justify a low view of Scripture and to thereby justify their attempts to correct the Bible and reject parts of it. And the first of these procedures or methods he labels Christ versus the apostles. In other words, they try to make a distinction between the teaching of Jesus and the teaching of the apostles. All right, we see Beth Moore does this. Jesus called me to preach, not Paul, as though the teaching of Paul is somehow inferior or not as authoritative as the teaching of Jesus. Or people who will say, well, Jesus never taught or against this sin or that sin, therefore we don't have to listen to what the apostles say. And so they're always trying to pit the teaching of Jesus against the teaching of the apostles, and they'll reject the teaching of the apostles in favor of the teaching of Jesus. But the thing is, they can't do this without undermining the apostles and the writers in the New Testament, undermining all confidence in them as teachers of doctrine. And they only do this because they already distrust and disbelieve what the Word of God says. And so they just look for an excuse to justify their unbelief. And of course, this is impossible. This type of method is impossible to confine just to the teaching of the apostles versus the teaching of Jesus. It will eventually spread to undermining the teaching of Jesus, because all the teaching in the New Testament that was attributed to Jesus is recorded by the New Testament writers. So if you undermine undermine confidence in them as teachers of doctrine, then how do we know what they wrote about the teaching of Jesus is actually accurate? And so it's left up to us to separate the true from the false. And then a second method he identifies, a second procedure, is to state that the writers of the New Testament, especially Paul, accommodated the teaching, or accommodated their teaching to the prejudice of the Jews. Things like gender roles. Well, that was just a Jewish tradition, which they accommodated so as not to be offensive and to make the gospel more readily acceptable. So they accommodated some teaching, some beliefs of the Jews, which aren't really true. So they didn't really believe some of what they taught. And so again, this is all to justify their separating the Bible into two parts, what's true and what's false, and to justify rejecting the parts they don't like. A third procedure or method is to make a distinction between the belief and the teaching of the New Testament writers. In other words, we're only bound by what they actually taught, not what we think is just their opinion. Such as when Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7 concerning divorce and remarriage, and he says that I give this as my view, you know, not from the Lord, but this is my view, as though it's still inspired by the Holy Spirit, but they treat it as though it's less than inspired, and therefore not as authoritative. And so, unless it is something that is specifically taught by the apostle, then anything else is just their belief and opinion. And it's up to us to distinguish between what they truly believed and what was just their opinion. And then a fourth method or procedure he calls facts versus doctrine. In other words, truth is to be determined by what we observe in the natural world, or what observations we make from the structure or form of the writing in the Bible, not by the doctrine which the Bible teaches. In other words, the doctrine of creation is not to be determined from the teaching of the Bible, but by the facts discovered by science, so-called science. The doctrine of man is not to be derived from the Bible, but by the facts of psychology and our own understanding of the nature of man. The doctrine of the flood is not to be derived from the Bible, but by evolutionary geology. And the doctrine of the person of Jesus is not to be derived from the Bible, but by some other source. And in all these cases, they're all simply done to justify the rejection of what the Bible clearly teaches. Especially rejecting the person of Jesus as he is revealed, and substituting a different Jesus for the true one, a Jesus of their own imagination that conforms to the likeness and image of themselves. One who is just like them, or at least what they imagine themselves to be like. And this is why they love this Jesus, because he's just like them. Today we see signs out, Jesus is the reason for the season. Celebrate Jesus. Well, what Jesus? Who Jesus? Who's Jesus? What Jesus do they mean? And it becomes obvious it's not the Jesus of the Bible. And the only true Jesus is the person of Jesus revealed in the Bible. All others are idols. They're the product of the mind of man, not the revelation of Scripture. And salvation is in no other person but the true person of Jesus. The person of Jesus, his true nature, his true being, who he is, who the Bible reveals him to be, is essential to accomplish all the counsel, all the will, in all the purposes of God. They are essential to the accomplishment of Jesus' office. And his offices are that of prophet, king, and priest. And it's by the exercise of these offices that we're redeemed, that we are sanctified, that we're glorified, that we're saved and conformed to his image. And it's by virtue of his being the only mediator between God and man that we receive all the spiritual benefits from him, by him, and through him. And it is the person who fulfills these offices, that person must have the qualifications. He must have the power to accomplish their supernatural and their eternal purposes. And this is only the person of Jesus Christ and him alone. It is from his purpose alone, or rather from his person alone, that all power to accomplish the eternal purpose of God is derived. And they are executed by him in his offices, through his offices. Now, this is such an important truth that one entire book of the New Testament is devoted to declaring and proving it, and that's the book of Hebrews. It is the glorious person of Jesus and him alone that enables him to be the fulfillment of these offices and to accomplish the eternal purposes of God. And this is why the theme of the book of Hebrews, you could sum it up in one word, it's better. Jesus is better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than the Old Testament priests. He's better than the New Covenant's better than the Old Covenant. He's better. And no one else, even if they had the same office, could accomplish the purpose of God. And this means that we can receive no benefit from any office of Christ without actual faith in him as he really is and revealed himself in his word. That's because all the life of these benefits, all their power comes from him as he is revealed, as he really is, not a Jesus of our own imagination. Now, in the Old Testament, God gave his people prophets, kings, and priests, didn't he? Gave them numerous ones. He called them. He anointed them. He placed them in their office. He instructed them. He was present with them. But none of them, or all of them together, were his people were not enlightened by them. Not by anyone, not by all of them together. They weren't more enlightened to spiritual truth. They were not internally ruled by the law of God. They were not externally saved by any of these prophets, kings, and priests. Some, like Moses, had the presence of God as much as any natural man is capable of having. But he was not and could not be the Savior of God's people. But it was precisely Moses in whom the Jews, at least the Jewish leaders, had set their hope. John chapter 5, verse 45. Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. They set their hope in Moses, in keeping the law of Moses, not in the person of Jesus Christ. Moses was merely a type or a shadow. Or as Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. For Christ was faithful as a son. So there's a great difference between the servant and the son. He was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence in the boast of our hope firm until the end. No, Moses was merely a type, merely a shadow of the one who was to come. And so it's evident that salvation of God's people did not depend merely on God giving His people prophets, kings, and priests. Rather, it was dependent upon the person who was given to be prophet, king, and priest, who would fulfill all three offices in one person. Now, there are two things that are required of the person of Jesus for His offices to actually be effective in the salvation of His people, and without which none of them could ever be effective. Both these things must be true in the same person. And this fact is a reality that no created mind, no created wisdom could ever conceive of, could ever even attain to. Only the infinite wisdom of God could conceive of this. And first, the person of Jesus must have a nature provided for him that was not his originally. See, in his divine nature, the Son of God had no relation to those for whom he was to exercise his offices. God, in his divine nature, could not die. He could not rise again. He could not be exalted to Lord of Lords, King of Kings. There was no commonality between His divine nature and our human nature, especially our fallen human nature. And it was on behalf of mankind that Jesus was to exercise these offices. It wasn't on behalf of angels. Jesus didn't assume the nature of angels. We see in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. For who provoked, chapter 2, 16 through 17. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He didn't assume the nature of angels, despite what Jehovah's Witnesses say, who say Jesus is Archangel Michael. Jesus wasn't sent to be a savior and a mediator for angels. The angels that sinned, God left them for eternal ruin, and those who did not sin had no need for salvation. God prepared a body for him, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me." See, the Messiah, the Savior, was promised to be from the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David. Hebrews 2, verse 14, "Since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death," that is, the devil. See, Jesus did not come out of humanity like us. He came into humanity. He didn't come out of the world. He came into the world. From outside the world. He assumed a nature which was not His originally. And of course, this is all necessary for the fulfillment of His office. Because the fulfillment of His offices, which is salvation and sanctification of His people, could not be accomplished except in and by the same, having the same nature as those He was sent to redeem. See, perfect obedience to the law of God must be done by a human being, not by an angel. The second Adam had to succeed where the first Adam failed. As Paul wrote in Romans 8, verses 3 and 4, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." See, it's fulfilled in us. That's the imputation of His righteousness. That righteousness is imputed to us. Or as Paul wrote in Romans chapter 10, 3 and 4, "For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they," that is the Jews, "did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." It's not the end of the law as a rule and a guide for obedience and a governing principle of life, but He is the end of the law for righteousness. See, only as a human, could Jesus suffer the curse of the law and be made a curse for us. It was necessary that as a priest, He should have something of His own to offer to God to atone for sin. Hebrews 8, chapter 3. "For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, since it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer." And Hebrews 10:10, "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." He had to have something of His own to offer. This was necessary, absolutely necessary, for us to receive any benefit whatsoever from the offices of Jesus. In Hebrews 2, verses 10 through 18, just an expression of the, actually we could begin in 7, verses 7 through 11 is just a repetition of the new covenant given in Jeremiah 33. And then He tells them, "Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance, firm until the end. While it is said, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked Me. For who provoked them when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? See, they disobeyed the whole covenant. We have to have a mediator of a better covenant, a new covenant. Therefore, chapter 4 of Hebrews, verses 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. See, that's the kind of high priest we have. See, if Jesus had not been made partaker of our nature, we could receive no benefit whatsoever from any of his offices. He must be fully human to fulfill his offices. It is the office of the Son of God to fulfill God's plan of salvation, and to fulfill it in the way and the means that was determined by the wisdom of God, which is as a prophet, priest, and king. He was to do all the things necessary to fulfill that office. And one of those things is to be one of us, to take on a human nature. But something else was required. It was necessary that he be more than a mere man. Jesus could not have actually accomplished any of his offices if he had been only a mere man. If all he had was a nature like ours, he could not be the prophet of God. He could not be the one that by and in and through whom the nature and the knowledge and the counsel and the will of God is revealed to us. See, his prophetical office was not confined simply to his time on earth. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. Revealed to them by who? By the Spirit of Christ. In these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Or Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 and 10, 8 through 10. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. So not even the angels knew this. Mysteries of Christ. See, it required a divine nature to reveal the whole mind and the counsel and the will of God. This is why the Apostle John writes in his Gospel, John chapter 1, verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. the only begotten God who was in the bosom of the Father has explained Him. No other man or prophet has had a perfect knowledge and understanding of the mind and the will and the counsel of God. No other prophet could reveal completely and totally and fully the will and the counsel and the mind of God. This is the role of the divine Son of God and of Him only. Because only He who is God can perfectly know the mind and the will and the counsel of God. Only He who is divine can understand, can comprehend fully the mind and the nature of God. So the prophetical office of Christ consists of revealing the knowledge of God, His will, and spiritual truths to His people. As we saw early over in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 11, verse 17. Or 27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. Only the divine Son of God can reveal the nature, the wisdom, and the counsel of God. Only the divine Son of God can reveal the knowledge of God, especially the knowledge of His gospel. The gospel is divine wisdom, not human wisdom. It's not ideas and concepts that have been invented by man so that we can live a better life in this world. That some five-step program that if you follow, everything will go well. Rather, it is the full, perfect, final revelation of God to us in, by, and through His Son. In Him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And the Son has revealed all that is necessary for faith in Him, for salvation, and for the sanctification of His people. And, as the author of Hebrews says, if we neglect this, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? This is precisely what most of modern Christianity does. It neglects this great salvation. It neglects the person of Jesus and invents a different Jesus. It neglects His Word. It neglects His gospel and invents a different gospel. Just to illustrate this, somehow I got on the email list of an organization called sermons.com where you can, for $100 a year, you can join and you can download a sermon for every occasion. Every Sunday you can get a different sermon. And I got an email advertising that you could get this little skit for your Christmas Eve service where you give it in the first person from the perspective of the innkeeper. Well, the innkeeper is never mentioned in the Bible. It just says there was no room for them in the inn. Doesn't say anything about an innkeeper. So it's all just fabricated from the mind of man, which leads people's mind astray from the true knowledge of God. And of course, the person promoting this said, I've used this in my own church with great success. Oh, I'm sure it was. The world loves the world. To say that that the Bible is not sufficient. That God's Word is not sufficient. To say that we're in need of more revelation. That we have to invent skits and dramas and entertainment, forms of entertainment. Is to deny the office of Jesus as prophet. The person's faith does not rest on the person of Jesus as prophet, the great prophet of his people, who alone reveals the mind and the nature and the will of God. And therefore they can receive no benefit whatsoever from his office, and they remain blind to spiritual truth because they do not learn the truth from him, as coming from him. Because everything that is not from the Bible is from a person's own imagination. This was the problem in Israel, Jeremiah 23:16. The prophets, they were speaking a word of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. Ezekiel 22:28, they smear whitewash for him, saying, "Thus says the Lord," when the Lord has not spoken. This is most books today, most teaching today. And this is why the knowledge which people have of God and of Christ today is just so lifeless. It's why it's mixed with so much human wisdom and error and superstition and just out and out foolishness. Martin Lloyd-Jones once wrote, "We must always start with the gospel of Jesus Christ objectively. It is, after all, the truth of God, and the truth is to be considered objectively. In other words, the fact that people have certain subjective experiences or may undergo great changes in their life does not prove they are Christians. Many agencies in this world can give people significant experiences. Many factors can change a man's life so that he appears to be a Christian, but that does not mean he is a Christian. We must start with the truth. We must know what we are believing." And therein lies the problem. Most don't know who or what or why they believe what they believe. They cannot give a hope or reason for the hope that's in them. They're very dogmatic about what they don't believe, but they don't have a clue what they do or why they do. And it's all because they neglect the truth as it is in Christ. They do not learn truth from Christ. Rather, they corrupt and reject it. And this is why they live as they do. This is why they're fearful. This is why they're anxious. This is why they're always looking for a solution to their problems everywhere, but to the truth as it is in Christ. This is why they blame all their problems on everything but their own sin, and always looking to have an experience as if this is evidence of Christianity. It's all because they neglect so great a salvation. Well, the same is true with respect to Jesus' kingly office. He must be more than a mere man. Some try to restrict Jesus' rule as just a moral influence. In fact, there's even a theory of the atonement called the moral influence of the atonement, where Jesus' death was just have an influence on us, to show us how seriously God takes sin, and that should have somehow a moral influence on us. In other words, it's just morality. Well, no doubt there is a moral influence, which is part of Christ's rule over us, but that is not the extent of his rule or his sovereignty over his creation. He is ruler, sovereign over all things, over the entire creation. As Jesus promised the end of Matthew's gospel, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, and all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. When Jesus calmed the wind and the waves, it was, who is this person who even commands the wind and the waves, and they obey him? This is not just a moral rule. It is a power to act, the authority to act, the authority to cause things to happen, to bring things into being, the authority to use and dispose of His creatures and His creation, all at His good pleasure. See, it is a foolish, useful thought to imagine that this power can be possessed by any mere creature, even an angel. All the attributes of God are inseparable from His rule, and he who has the attributes of God is God, by definition. Again, Jesus has promised to always be with you, even to the end of the age. That's His divine omnipresence. And only God is omnipresent. No angel, no demon, no human can be omnipresent. Jesus is omnipresent in His divine nature. The Father does nothing except in and by and through the Son. And He accepts nothing as an acceptable sacrifice except what is offered through the Son. And so to expect the help, the power, the provision, and the intervention of Christ, if He's nothing but a mere man, is a great self-deception. It all has to come by virtue of His divine nature. And again, His rule is both an inward and an outward rule. Inwardly, it is an inward and spiritual rule over the mind and the conscience of all true believers. It is He who lives in them. Again, Hebrews 4:13. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. See, nothing's hidden from His sight. He knows all our motives. He knows all the thoughts and intentions of the heart. This is why He can sympathize with our weaknesses. He also has an outward rule that empowers and enables us in all our acts of obedience. This is how we can work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because it is He who is at work in us, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. This is what enables us to resist temptation, to crucify the flesh with its lusts and desires, to live a life of holiness. And the rejection of Christ's kingly office, His rule, His lordship, if you will, has always led to antinomianism, lawlessness, a lifeless, carnal, worldly form of godliness, or just a mere morality, a self-made religion that consists of man-made rules. So rather than being ruled by Christ, they're still ruled by their own lusts and desires. And the same is true with respect to Jesus' office as high priest. No mere human could fulfill this office. Hebrews 5:1-10. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins. As for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," just as he says also in another passage, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, that is, in his human nature, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience, that is, learned it experientially in a human nature from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He is our high priest, and he could not be this if he was simply merely a human. Again, Hebrews 7, beginning in verse 11. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, on the basis of it, the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. In other words, if Jesus had just been a mere human, he could have never been a priest, because a priest had to come from the tribe of Levi, not from the tribe of Judah. And this is clearer still. If another priest arises, according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, "You are a priest forever, eternally." This was his office and role before the foundation of the world, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. No mere human could be an acceptable sacrifice to God for sin. All obedience, even if a human being could obey perfectly the law of God, all obedience which a mere human being could offer to God would be no more than what is due God. It would only be for himself. Just as Jesus stated that when you've done all that the law requires of you, to say, "I'm just an unworthy servant, I've only done what it's required," that righteousness could not be imputed to anybody else. No mere human could be a mediator between God and man. Not Mary. Not any saints. And the one who performs this perfect obedience must be perfect. He must be sinless. He must have a human nature, yet without sin. The inherited sin that comes from Adam. our natural sin nature. This is why Paul states in Romans 8 that he was born in the likeness of sinful flesh. In other words, Jesus looked like a sinner, but he wasn't. He was accused of being a sinner, but he wasn't. He was without sin. And so, therefore, he must be one who is not under the obligation to keep the whole law for himself. And there's no more fundamental truth of the gospel than that the divine person of Jesus was above the law. He owed no obedience to it. And for his obedience to have an infinite value, it must be divine. It must be infinite. He must be God, because only the righteousness of God can satisfy the righteousness of God. And it's the same with the sacrifice of himself. To suppose that the suffering of a mere man, a creature, or an angel could satisfy the justice of God for all the sins committed by all the elect who were chosen in him before the foundation of the world is to have a very, very low view of sin and a very low view of the holiness and righteousness and justice of God. And it was in and by his human nature that the Holy Son of God, divine Son of God, offered himself as a sacrifice for us. It was not the work of a mere man. As Paul states over in Acts 20, verse 28, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood." Who purchased the church? God, the Son of God, the divine person of the Son of God. Or as Peter stated in 1 Peter chapter 1, 18 through 21, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers." So what are we redeemed from? Just sin. From a futile way of life. A whole way of life. "But with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." See, the value of the atonement must be equal or greater to the debt for which it atones. The one offering himself must have infinite worth, infinite value, and infinite perfection. And this, despite what Rick Warren says, is no mere human. That the cross is evidence of our infinite value. No, the one who offered himself must be divine. And since it is impossible for man to save himself, he must be saved by another. According to infinite wisdom, the infinite counsel, in the will of God, and accomplished in the way and by the means that He in His infinite wisdom has determined, which is by the offices of Christ. The office given to Him for the purpose of accomplishing God's plan of salvation. And so those who deny or reject the divine nature of Jesus also have to reject that He made atonement for sin. Therefore, they're still in their sin. They have to deny that He satisfied the justice of God. And so those who trust in their own works, trust in their own righteousness, something they've done to be saved, deny that they have need for such a high priest. And those who deny the deity of Jesus have to define His offices in a way that make it impossible that we should ever be saved by them. We're saved by His offices, prophet, king, and priest, because they are His, because they're fulfilled by Him and only Him. And we receive the benefit of them only by faith in Him as He has revealed Himself to be. And it is this infinite wisdom and grace which we will be in awe of and give praise to Him through all eternity. Even the angels long to look into this because it is so beyond their comprehension. And it surpasses the highest wisdom of man, which is why the foolishness of God is wiser than the greatest wisdom of man. And how foolish it is to neglect so great a salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You for Your goodness. Thank You that You have given us such a great high priest who is in the heavens, high, exalted, seated at the right hand of God. A high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. A mediator who can intercede on our behalf. A prophet who can reveal Your truth to us. And a king to rule and govern. A good king, a perfect king, a righteous king. We have been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. And it is a joyous kingdom. And so, Father, we pray that we live as citizens of Your kingdom, under Your rule, Your dominion, Your authority, looking to You as the apostle and high priest of our salvation. And we pray this in Jesus' name.